Good morning. Today is Sunday, September 20th, 2015 at West Valley Grace Fellowship. Our prayer to you is this message this morning would encourage you in your faith and give you what you need to make it through this coming week and the days ahead. We're continuing this morning in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Last week we covered 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and today we'll be hopefully getting through 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. As we mentioned last week, this is the first epistle that Paul wrote while he was in Corinth. And so we looked last week at chapter 1. So this morning in chapter 2, we look first at Paul's method of ministry. So we'll start reading in chapter 2, verse 1, and down to verse 6. Here we read, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you His gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, nor from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you." Verse 13. "And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe." So, first thing I noticed that he starts in verse 1 and he points out the fact that he got results. He says that our visit to you was not a failure. If you go back a few books to Colossians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says the same thing about the gospel. The gospel will bear fruit, kind of like what we read in Isaiah 55 previously, about God's word will not return unto him void, but it will accomplish the purpose to which he sent it out. In Colossians 1:6, Paul says, "In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace." I like that translation. When you truly understand God's grace, something happens. Something's going to change. And it's one thing to have a theoretical knowledge about the grace of God. When you truly get it, when it really gets inside you, we see some change. And I also thought that your reference there in Ephesians 6:12, when we look at doing the Lord's work, sometimes we look at man's methods of measuring results. And just point out, when it comes to Paul's ministry, that opposition can also be a form of results. In other words, if you're not doing anything to threaten Satan's kingdom, he's probably going to leave you alone. Probably won't be much opposition. But when we see satanic efforts against us, that's a good indication we're probably doing something right. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Or as I had memorized the verse years ago in the King James, I like the word wrestle better than struggle, I guess. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." To keep that in mind, and often in Paul's epistles, he reminds us of the fact that what we see is not all there is. That's temporal. We're dealing with things that are eternal and unseen. Then in verse 2, we see that Paul was bold in the face of opposition. And if you go to Acts chapter 17 for a minute, we often quote these verses in Acts 17 about the Bereans. But we forget about who the Bereans are compared to, which is the Thessalonians. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, it says, "Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians." Why? Well, because they received the message with great eagerness, but it didn't stop there. They were eager to hear Paul, but they also examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. So again, remember when Paul tried to go up into Asia, but the Holy Spirit prevented him. He got the vision from the man in Macedonia saying, "Come on over and help us." So Paul crossed over the waterway. He went northwest into Troas, and his first stop there was, remember, Philippi. Then from Philippi, he went to Thessalonica. He got run out of Thessalonica. Then he went to Berea. And then when the Thessalonians heard that Paul was having success in Berea, they came there and made trouble there too. So he kind of stirred things up. So, but boldness, as we see, that Paul was bold in the face of opposition, and boldness can be, in a way, a proof of conversion. If you're talking about the gospel, you can argue facts, you can argue, you know, philosophies, but one thing they can't debate is your changed life. Remember, this, we see this back in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. The apostles, we'll go back there, the apostles were preaching, and verse 13 of Acts chapter 4 says, "When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus." So that was one of the validating factors in the apostles' testimony, is their behavior before the death and resurrection of Christ and their behavior after the resurrection of Christ. They went from doubters, everyone fled from Christ before his crucifixion, and then all the apostles ended up being martyrs for their belief in Jesus Christ. Now we'd come to Apostle Paul, and it's the same thing. If you go to Acts chapter 9, now you recall Paul, or before his conversion, Saul, he was one of the primary enemies of the early church. And so remember when Ananias was told to go and baptize Paul, he's like, "Wait a minute, Lord, you don't know who this guy is." And Paul, and the Lord says, "Trust me, I know what I'm doing, you know, go anyway." So anyway, we get to Acts chapter 9 and verse 27. Obviously, the early church still had some doubts about Paul. "We're not going to just let this guy in." So who comes to his defense but Barnabas? And it says in verse 27, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus." So Barnabas, as part of proof of Paul's conversion, he tells the Jews, "Hey, look, Paul was bold in proclaiming the gospel." And if you go back a few chapters over to Acts chapter 19, which coincides with our passage in Thessalonians. Acts chapter 19, verse 8. Now Paul is here, and he says, "Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God." So here, he's bold. But then I thought, often about Paul as being kind of, you know, he's up on this pedestal, you know, he never had struggles, he just, ever since Acts chapter 9 and his conversion, he was just, you know, perfect and all that. But then it occurred to me that Paul was not naturally a bold person. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we see where he is, that's pointed out to him by the Corinthian church. And it's interesting what they say here. Now, Paul is having to rebuke the Corinthians, and like carnal Christians, and probably us too, we don't like getting corrected. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we read, "By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am," you notice the quotation marks, so Paul's using their words back at them, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away, I beg that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be toward some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. And we'll probably come back to that in a little bit. But Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19. This is the passage I just referred earlier to about our warfare is not physical, it's spiritual. But look at what he asked for in verse 19 of Ephesians 6. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the gospel of the mystery, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. So the Corinthians were criticizing Paul, well, you know, you write these big, bold letters, and then when you actually show up, you're just a wimp. You can't talk right, and you're all mousy, and but you sure talk big in your letters. And Paul says, well, you want me to show up and talk big? But the point there is that Paul's natural manner, I do not think, was bold. He had to pray for boldness, and that's why he's asking them to do for him. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20 also. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20. He says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So, Paul wanted to have boldness, but he was like us. He was made of flesh, and sometimes, you know, it was easier and more tempting just to kind of keep your mouth shut. But Paul was praying for boldness. So he got results in his ministry. He was bold in the face of opposition. And verse 3, we see that Paul was honest and he had pure motives. And again, Paul uses a lot of other examples in his epistles about false apostles who were not honest, who did not have pure motives. In Galatians chapter 2, this is where false people kind of snuck into the Galatian church under false pretenses to spy out their liberty in Christ and try to use that against them. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is so interesting because we see this all the time today. There's a number of television channels you can get to, and they're still doing this. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17.
Galatians chapter
2,
right?
2 Corinthians, I'm skipping over Galatians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. Here Paul says, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, we speak in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. I love the word there in Corinthians. Paul said, I'm not peddling the gospel. Because when I look at a lot of these people on TV, that's the first word that pops in my mind. They're peddling the gospel. They're making a profit off of it. Just send me your money and God will bless you. And the more you send me, the more God will bless you. So you'll be really blessed. So send me a lot of money and God will bless you more. That's peddling the gospel. Driving around in their nice cars and their big houses, and they're all peddling the gospel. And that's been going on forever. And the world sees that. They ridicule the Christian faith because of that. So he was honest. He had a pure motive. If you go to Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 14, Ephesians 4, in verse 14. Why did Paul preach the way he did? He wanted us to be grounded in the faith so that, verse 14, we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there. And you see people like that. If you talk to them 1 week and you see them 2 weeks later and you ask them about the same subject, their opinion will have changed because they heard someone else on the radio or whatever saying something different. They're just bobbing around like a cork on the ocean. He says, well, Paul says, I do not want you to be that way, tossed back and forth, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. So he says, well, that's not what we want for you. We want you to be grounded. So he spoke the truth, it says, in love. And again, there's that balance you see in Paul's epistles. He's not going to shy away from the truth, but he will also teach it in love. Unlike we looked at a couple Sundays ago, 2 Timothy 4:3, where Paul says, "Be aware of this, in the latter days, people will heap to themselves teachers because they've got itching ears and they want to hear what they want to hear." And we see that today. There's so many things like that. Paul says, "No, that's not what I'm going to do you. I'm going to tell you what you need to hear, because that's what you need to be edified and built up in the faith." Philippians chapter 1 in verse 15. Unlike others, Paul had no ulterior motives. There was no hidden agenda. He just wanted to preach the gospel. Look at it in verse 15. Paul says, "Well, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter, those who preach out of goodwill, they do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, they preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains." I like Paul's conclusion. "Well, irregardless, Christ is being preached, so I'll rejoice about that, regardless of their motives." But Paul here is saying in verse 3, "Look, I have no hidden agenda, no ulterior motive. My motive is to preach the gospel and to edify you and build you up in the faith, period." 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 5. And the point from this one is that not only did Paul have no ulterior motives, he knew what he was talking about. And there are a number of teachers today who are trying to teach the Word of God that don't have a clue what they're talking about, but they make it sound real good. Look what it says here in verse 3. "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men." Now that's the idea of it's going on. And Paul says, "Well, you need to command these people, not ask them politely. He means you need to tell them not to teach false doctrines any longer." So that was going on. They were teaching wrong doctrine. "And to teach them not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies." Why? "These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm." There have been so many controversies. Just look at church history. Even just look at the history of the grace movement. So many controversies. And Paul says, just circumvent that. Just don't even, as Barney Fife would say, just nip it in the bud and leave it alone. Doesn't produce anything positive. Unlike these people who are trying to raise stuff up. But some, there are some people, they just love controversy. They just got to talk about whatever the latest controversy is and love to debate just for the sake of debating. Which brings me to our next scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Just a few over. 1 Timothy chapter 6. So when looking at Paul's method of ministry, Paul spoke against the point of arguing just for the sake of arguing. I had a friend years ago, he got saved out of the Jehovah's Witnesses. So he was very pro-evangelism. And he loved to go out and street preach and street evangelize, and he couldn't understand why you wouldn't do that same thing too. I remember asking one time, I said, "Jim, are you really concerned about that person being brought to faith in Christ, or do you just like the fact of winning an argument?" We got really mad when I asked him that. But 1 Timothy 6:3. "If anyone teaches false doctrine and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, what do we have? He is conceited and understands a little bit. No, understands nothing. He don't have a clue, Paul says. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in edification of the body of Christ? No. What do they result in? Envy, because you've got your ego involved. I'm not agreeing with you, so I'm going to get mad about it. Or someone else might believe you instead of me, so I'm envious that you have more followers than me. Same thing Paul addressed in Corinth. Well, I'm of Paul. I am of Cephas. I am of Apollo. He's like, who died for you? Paul, Apollo, Cephas? No, Christ. Anyway, what does it lead to? It leads to envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Now look at there. It says they had been robbed of the truth. That means they once had it. You can't be robbed of something you don't have. And Paul said these people are off on a tangent and they've allowed themselves to be robbed of the truth of the gospel and they're all off on these controversies. Paul says, well, there's no point in that. And it's also, you have the same undertone here, because Paul goes on to say in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. And the undertone of most all these false teachers is greed and envy, trying to peddle and make a profit off the gospel for their own benefit. And Paul's saying that you're missing the boat. You're missing the boat. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. Apparently, it's still a problem. He says, keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God about quarreling about words. Now, I've seen that in the past, you know, in some places where we're going to argue about some obscure point of Greek. I remember one time I asked, it didn't go very well either, but I finally asked in this very deep, intense Bible study, I said, what difference does it make? Well, what do you mean? When it comes to applying this verse in our everyday life and living for God, what difference does it make? It doesn't change anything. Why are we arguing about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? But Paul says, well, warn them before God about quarreling about words. It is of how much value? No value. And only ruins those who listen. Now, we always read verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. That's a fantastic verse. But why do we take it out of the context and forget to read what comes before it or after it? It's just as important. She says, quit arguing about stupid words and stupid things that don't make for, as they said back home, doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Because we read verse 15, which is very good. That's contrasted with those who are arguing about words that have no meaning. In contrast to that, we need to be presenting ourselves to God as one approved, correctly handling the word of truth. And then that's followed by verse 16. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. How do you get rid of gangrene once you've got it? You got a big if your toe gets gangrene, what do you got to do? You got to cut it off. You let it go long enough, it goes into your whole foot. You got to cut it off. And Paul is comparing false doctrine and all this stupid arguing about stupid stuff to that in the church. Once that starts getting in there, it starts spreading. What do you think about, you know, and all these stupid controversies? Paul says, just knock it off. It doesn't amount to anything. There's no good going to come of it. So, Paul did not argue just for the sake of arguing. Because when you do that, all it builds up is the ego of those arguing it. It doesn't build up the body of Christ. And that's the whole point we read in Ephesians about the purpose of the body of Christ is to edify and build up the saints to do the work of the ministry. That's what it's all about. First, back to our text in 2 Thessalonians verse 4. So Paul's ministry, it got results. He was bold in the face of opposition. He was honest and he had pure motives, no hidden agendas. in verses 4 and 5 show us that he was worried about pleasing God, not about pleasing man. And there's numerous passages in the Bible that talk about the fact that if you want to please man, you're going to have man's praise. In other words, if you please God, you may not get man's praise. What are you worried about, though? Who is going to, when we die and when we stand before man? No. We stand before who? God. Who will be sitting on the bema seat? Your neighbor? Your boss? Your wife? No. Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 1, verse 10. Paul makes it very clear. He says, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. And he goes on in the rest of chapter 1 talking about, well, if I was trying to please men, I certainly wouldn't be doing what I am doing now, because I had quite the life when I was a Pharisee. I was at the top of my game. I was above all my peers in Judaism. So if I was trying to please men, I'd still be doing that. Paul says, well, I'm not trying to please men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 3. I know some of the gangsters get this tattooed on their arms, you know. God is my judge. Yeah, okay. That's not what we're talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Again, the Corinthians are very judgmental. They say, well, Paul, you just don't measure up. After all, Apollos, he's a lot more eloquent than you are, and you can't hardly get a sentence out of your mouth. And what does Paul think about all that? And if you're going to be serving God, you better not be worried about what people think. Remember Chuck Swindoll years ago said, the grace of God frees you from undue dependence on the opinion of others. You realize, I have nothing to prove, and nothing to lose, because it's God who will judge me, and I know I'm secure in Him, based on Romans 8 and the whole part of the gospel. But Paul says here in verse 3, I care. I'm really worried about what you think. No, he says, I care very little if I am judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. And at that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, I know as Paul talks about there, we can look at someone and go, boy, that guy, he's doing it all right. Look at him. Paul said, wait a minute, you don't know his motives. Is his motive to really teach the gospel and edify the church, or is his motive just to get attaboys and adulation and attention from people? We don't know that. But Paul says, well, God knows it, and he's the one who's going to judge. So that gave Paul some independence. He wasn't too worried about it. And in verses 6 and through 9 of Thessalonians, another big way that Paul differed from those who were in his day was he did not assert his right to financial support. He had the right to it, but he deferred that. He talks in verse 9 in 1 Thessalonians 2, surely you remember our toil and hardship. Now, in regard, Paul was a tent maker. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel. So, if you go to 1 Corinthians back there to chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the first, well, probably all the way through verse 18, Paul is talking about this, where he says, well, he's like, excuse me, are I not an apostle? He goes, yeah. He goes on about those, asking about, don't I meet these qualifications? Well, yeah. And then he gives the examples in verses 7 about, does a soldier go to war at his own expense? And who plants the vineyard doesn't eat of the grapes? And who tends the flock and doesn't drink of the milk? And on and on. He talks about that. Then he gets down to verse 12, if others had this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with. Again, don't miss the words. It wasn't all what I put up with it. That means it wasn't pleasant. And oftentimes, we get tired of putting up with it. Don't you? Well, I do. But Paul says here, on the contrary, why do I put up with you people? Why do I put up with this? I put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Verse 15, he says again, but I have not used any of these rights. And I am not writing this in the hope that you would do such things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. So again, Paul set aside his rights to the further the gospel and to take away any cause of the Corinthians, who were the carnal church, of accusing Paul of doing it. Well, you're just doing this for the money, Paul. Nah, took that ammo out of your gun. You can't shoot that at me. I'm not taking any of your stinking money. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says the same thing, pretty much that he did there. So Paul distinguished himself from the false apostles and from the false teachers who were using, quote-unquote, ministry as just a ruse to get money, to gain financially. So Paul took that out of the way too. So in verse 10 through 12 of 1 Thessalonians, we next see that Paul said, well, you know what? I've got the right to do that. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to give any excuse to the enemy to accuse me of anything wrong. And in that environment, that may have been the best thing for Paul to do. In verse 10 through 12, it says, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God. Now notice those three words. Encouraging, comforting, urging, to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And Paul mentions this numerous times. I'll just turn to him, but 1 Corinthians 4:16, Paul says, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. I did, Paul said, not someone else. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Now the problem was, say, just like in the Galatians, Paul was their father in the gospel, and then after they're saved, instead of imitating Paul, they start imitating the Judaizers or other false apostles. Paul's like, wait. Who brought you into the faith in the first place? Me. So, imitate me, not these false apostles. Not these people who've got hidden agendas and who are trying to take advantage of you for financial gain. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. But you know, because sometimes if we say, follow Christ, well, that's a really, how do I do that? Because, you know, he's God and he's divine and he's sinless. And Paul says, okay, I'll give you a pattern. I'll give you something you can identify with. You follow me. Oh, I can, you're a man. You're normal. You know, you're like me. I can identify with that. Well, I can't follow God. That's too abstract. Okay, you follow me. I'll follow him, then you follow me. I might follow the leader. So follow Paul as I follow an example of Christ. Verse 13 of our text, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. He says, we thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. So, by not exalting himself, by not using human methods, the word of God had preeminence and was recognized for what it was, the word of God. Now, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll see again, how did Paul accomplish this? It's a shame that the church today has fallen away from doing things the right way, I guess. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I don't think that's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. What does he say? Verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom. Now again, eloquence, that's what they like. Remember Greek? Remember where he was at? In Greece, they were known for great oratory. And he says, superior wisdom. That's the whole thing, the whole Gnostics thing. We've got superior hidden wisdom. Paul's like, no, I didn't buy any of that. I didn't buy into any of that. I came to you not with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I determined to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. So that, there's your purpose clause. Why did Paul not come with great eloquence and great superior wisdom? Why did he know nothing except Christ and Him crucified? So that, that's the reason. So that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but what? But on God's power. Why is your faith resting on? And if we go out with all these man-made methods and soulish methods to build up someone in their faith, it's not based upon the power of God. It's based upon man, and that's not going to end well. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says similar things. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We were already here earlier. Now let's see. Verse 10, he repeats what he said previously. He says, for some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Well, that's a kick in the pants. Such people should realize that what we are in our letter when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. Then he goes on to talk about we don't compare ourselves with others and stuff like that. Verse 3, that's where I was trying to go. Verse 3 of chapter 10 of Corinthians. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they, our weapons, have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments in every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. You are looking only on the surface of things. Ah, that's the problem again. Seeing temporary. We're not looking beyond that to the spiritual things. So that when I was reading this one about verse 4, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. I guess I thought about when we try to take man or not manly weapons, man-made weapons, the weapons of the world and world's philosophies and all things into spiritual battle, that's kind of like the old saying, that's like taking a knife to a gunfight. You're not going to win. So Paul says, well, he didn't exalt himself. He didn't use human methods. And as a result of that, their faith was based on the power of God. There are so many philosophies out there, and Paul talks about this in other places, where they are using great words to get, well, it sounds really good, you know. There's always going to be someone that comes around that sounds better, that can make something sound more eloquent. And we see that. One more reference before we close. Colossians chapter 2, verse 4. Why does Paul tell us all this? Colossians 2, 4 says, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue in Him. Same thing he said to the Galatians. Did you receive salvation through the works of the law? No. Well, why would you go back to that? And here he's saying, just as you received Him, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceitful philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principle of this world rather than on Christ. And again, turn your TV, turn your radio, you hear a lot of this stuff today. And Paul says, it sounds good, it appeals to the flesh, but it's not proper, it's not right. What are a few of them? Well, the health and wealth gospel, that one's been going around for, I don't know, 30 years that I can think of at least. You ever listened to Joyce Meyer? You just got to name your blessing and claim it. You got to speak the word of faith. Don't speak anything negative because Satan hears them negative words and use them against them. Use them against you. So you got to speak positive words. You got to affirm positive words. Those words have some magical mystery power and they're going to... You got to speak your blessings into being. I haven't found that in here. The health and wealth gospel. The extreme version of the power of positive thinking. Now, I know Norman Vincent Peale wrote a good book, and I believe you should probably be more positive than negative in your outlook, but there's a philosophy that takes that to the extreme of where they really believe that you just think positively enough, you can actually change reality. Again, not in here. So all these philosophies, they appeal. Well, who wouldn't want life to be great and to be, you know, and they'll throw out, well, you know, you should be healthy because by His stripes you are healed. And through His poverty, many are made rich. God wants you to be healthy. God wants you to be rich. You just got to claim it. Speak it and claim it. And then when you speak it and you don't get it, what happens? Well, you just need to have more faith. Or you need to send me more money. Because if God blesses you through me, it's a bunch of malarkey. It all goes back to what Paul was saying. They're peddling the gospel. They're trying to take advantage of their listeners to bring themselves financial gain. And Paul says that's not his method. So Paul got results because he used it. He did it God's way. He was bold in the face of opposition. He was honest. He had pure motives. Who did he worry about pleasing? God, not man. He waived his right to financial support because he wasn't going to let them use that as to question his motives. He set the example, and because he did all these things, the word of God is what got preeminence. That's what their faith was based on. And he kept pointing them back to that. It wasn't like St. Corinthians, don't. It's not me, it's not Apollo, it's Christ, it's the Word of God. And Paul says, that's the reason that I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. And that's what we're here for, and that's what we need to base it on. And I don't think we have time to get into the results, so let's close in prayer. God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that the Apostle Paul gives us the pattern that we need to follow. And it's a pattern based upon the Word of God. It's a pattern based upon you, and it's not based upon man-made methods. It's not based upon any of those philosophies. It all points back to you so that you can get the glory. And Lord, I thank you for that. I thank you for the stability that your word can give us when it is used and applied correctly. And Lord, help us to base our faith on that and not on anything the world says and all the philosophies that are out there trying to deceive us. We ask these things in your name. Amen.